Good morning. Will you read with me responsively selection number 349, selected verses from the New Testament having to do with the people of God? 349. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Let us pray together. Eternal God, who has called us to be your people, we give you thanks here this day for the privilege of coming together with brothers and sisters in faith to declare your praise, to hear your word, and to be empowered by your Spirit. Hear thou the unspoken prayers we offer at the silent altars of our hearts, and grant that in all things your will may be done. For in your will there is joy and peace. In Jesus' name, amen. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. God's people indeed we are. Our hymn is number 390. We are called to be God's people, showing by our lives his grace. You may remain seated as we sing this hymn together. As my wife will bear witness, it hasn't been often that I have myself chosen that hymn for a congregation to sing where I was leading worship. I haven't chosen it for obvious reasons, but I have chosen it today because for the first time I like to share with a group of friends my understanding of that hymn. I wrote it a few years ago because our church secretary, the church I was serving at the time, challenged me to do that when she heard me say for the thousandth time, while trying to select hymns for Sunday, "Somebody needs to write new hymns." And her answer was, "Well, why don't you?" I suppose somehow that's all I needed. I went home. And that evening, in about a half hour, I wrote the words to that text, which means that, in fact, it had taken me 30 years or more for those thoughts to germinate, and it took the Holy Spirit 30 minutes to bring those words to paper. So when I sing them today, or invite you to sing them with me, it is not with a sense of authorship, but with a sense of gratitude for inspiration. It's a theme which I think has been neglected through the centuries, certainly among Baptists. We have emphatically called attention to the fact that God calls each of us to salvation, but we have not, with equal emphasis, spoken of God's intention for us to be his people, not simply his persons individually, yes, that, but does not God call you and me to be members of a people, a community of faith, hope, and love? And until that hymn was written, we really had rather few hymns in our hymnal which bear witness to that fact. I'm happy to see there are several other hymns now that have been added in our new hymnal that also lift up that great biblical theme. It is a biblical theme from the beginning to the end of the scriptures, a great recurring symphonic theme of the Bible, the biblical story, starting, of course, with Adam and Eve, whom God created in his own image, so that they would enjoy community with one another and communion with the Creator himself. God made Adam and Eve, humanity, to experience God's blessing and to share that blessing with all creatures whom God made. But the story of God's intention to create a people who know him, love him, and serve him begins in a new way in chapter 12 of Genesis with the calling of Abram and Sarah. Abram is called to leave his homeland, to leave his culture, by implication to leave his ancestral religion, to follow wherever God leads, to a new land, to become the father of a new people, a people who will be blessed by the Lord and who in turn will be a source of blessing to others. Abram is not told why such blessing is needed, nor is he told how his family will be a source of such blessing. But by faith, Abram follows the Lord, leaves his homeland, travels as a migrant, as an itinerant to a new land, back and forth, here and there, not really settling down in one place for very long, but moving by faith, confident that God will fulfill his promise. God does fulfill his promise. Abram and Sarah, long beyond the time when they could normally be parents, become parents of a son. That son is the bearer of the promise, and that son in turn becomes the father of two more sons, one of whom becomes the bearer of the promise, and he in turn becomes the father of a large family. In Egypt, that family prospers and grows, even to the point that the Pharaoh becomes worried about them, fearing his own future because of their presence among them. And so Abram's family, promised as a recipient and source of blessing for all the families of the earth, becomes a family of slaves. And it appears for a time as if God's purpose for Abram's family will never be fulfilled until, in the fullness of time, God calls another servant. And Moses leads Abram's family, God's family, to freedom. In Exodus 19, that family hears why it has been called to freedom. For there, the Lord instructs Moses to tell his people, if you will keep my covenant, you will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is, a people set apart from other peoples of the world as God's priestly servant in the world, bearing witness by the uniqueness of its life lived in obedience to God's commands, bearing witness to God's truth and grace. That was God's intention for Israel. But as the Old Testament itself bears faithful witness in large measure, historic Israel failed God's purpose and was set aside for a time. Again, it looked as if Abram's people would never fulfill God's promised intention until, in the fullness of time, there came forth one from Israel, from the remnant of Israel, one who began calling others to follow in his steps, to learn from him what it meant to be a son or daughter of God, to follow him into God's presence, into the kingdom of God, and thus to form a new people, a new Israel. That is what Jesus was doing, isn't it? Calling into being a new Israel, a people who truly would know God, love God, and serve God. We should not be surprised then when we turn to the first epistle of Peter, and we hear one of those whom Jesus called saying to his fellow believers, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Virtually the same words as Israel heard at Sinai, recorded in Exodus 19. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He is speaking, of course, of you and me, all who have heard the call of Christ and have answered that call, are called not simply to be individual followers, personal disciples, seeking the will of God in our lives day by day. That, yes, but we are called at once to be God's people, to walk together by faith, joined in hand and heart, bearing witness by the life we share that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So you see, the words just flow naturally. We are called to be God's people, showing by our lives his grace, not only by our faithful witness through means of our lips, but also by the faithfulness of our lives, we are to show forth God's truth and grace, one in heart and one in spirit. For how else can we indeed bear witness to the world that God's truth and grace came to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, unless we demonstrate by our own oneness of mind and heart who we are and who Christ is, and that he is truly among us? For did not our Lord himself say, "By this all will know that you belong to me, that you have love one for another"? Not by the eloquence of your preaching, or by your singing, or by your numbers, or by anything else, any other criterion that you may set forth, but by this, that you love one another as I have loved you. Our Lord Jesus knew, did he not, that in a world so broken as ours, any people who transcend the normal barriers that keep people apart, barriers of race, barriers of gender, barriers of age, barriers of nationality, barriers of personal prejudice, a people who transcend those barriers and bear witness to a unity of spirit and heart and mind, that people will stand out on the landscape of the world as a unique people. They will know, says Jesus, that you belong to me by your love one for another, showing by our lives his grace, one in heart and one in spirit, sign of hope for all the race. What hope is there today in this fragmented world that seems to be breaking apart everywhere we turn? What hope is there for humanity, I ask you, if not in the people of God who come together in the name of Christ to experience his life-giving grace day by day? Some of us several weeks ago were down in Jamaica meeting with the annual session of the Baptist World Alliance General Council. It's always a thrill for me to meet with people who come from South America and Asia, from Europe and North America, and from all over the world, to worship together for a few days, to study God's Word together, and to share reports of what is happening among God's people in the world. We don't always get those reports every day. They're certainly not on the front page of our local paper, and they're not even well reported sometimes in our own denominational papers. The truth is, there's far more happening good among God's people in the world than you and I have reason to know about day by day. But when we come together like that, we become newly aware that God is at work among his people all over the world. And whatever it may be like where you and I live, the truth is that God is present and at work wherever his people are in the world today. And it's a cause for great rejoicing when you come to know it. God's people are indeed a sign of hope for all the race. So, what are we to do but to show how God has changed us and remade us as his own? Let us share our life together here and now on this campus and wherever we go, as we shall around his throne. Dr. Bush and I heard a man from Australia the other day telling us about, no, he was from Scotland, pardon me, telling us the story of a man who was asked what he would do if he found himself standing in front of a building on fire, knowing that there were people trapped inside that building. And beside him was a bucket filled with water. He was asked, what would you do? But before he could answer, he was told one thing more. It happens that you're standing in front of the fire station, and behind you is a station house full of sleeping firemen. What would you do? And before he could answer, his friend said, I'll tell you what I think you should do. You should forget the water, throw it out, run as fast as you can, and hit the fire chief in the head with the bucket. Wake him up so that others also might be awakened. You and I are called to do that. We're called to awaken the world, not by any drastic action such as hitting anyone in the head, but by the drastic action of being a unique people. For if you and I truly are one in heart and one in spirit, regardless of where we were born or what dialect we speak or even what theological position we may be identified with, hear me. If we Baptists, we Southern Baptists, if we cannot transcend the present wall that separates us, we will not be worthy of receiving that promised blessing and being a channel of it to the world. Indeed, we will not be a sign of hope for all the race. For the world will look at us and say, just like the rest of us, broken, divided, quarreling, no evidence of anything special. Some of you have heard me tell before a true story of Harry Golden down in Charlotte, North Carolina, some years ago, when one of our Baptist brothers decided to go speak to him, witness to him about Jesus Christ. Two of them went together. Harry received them in his office there in Charlotte. In case you don't know, Harry Golden was editor of a little newspaper called the Carolina Israelite, in addition to being an author. Popular man, brilliant fellow, insightful, witty, humorous, good storyteller, but he was not a Christian. He received those men in his office politely, listened to their testimony, and eventually said to them, is that it? And they said, Harry, that's it. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. God has come to us through his Son to save us. That's what Christianity is all about, Harry. And Harry tucked his thumbs in his suspenders, repositioned his cigar in the side of his mouth, and said, Christianity, I'm all for it. All for it. When does it begin? Smart aleck, evasive, defensive, avoidance, of course, all of that. But you know there's enough truth in it. You know there is. But those two Baptists went out and went to their homes and got down on their knees and said, oh Lord, let it begin with us. Let it begin. Let the Spirit of Christ be so present among us here in Wake Forest that the world will have no reason to doubt that we are the people we claim to be, God's people, renewed by his Spirit and his grace. I invite you to sing one more hymn with me before we leave today. A hymn written by Milburn Price, who teaches at another Southern Baptist seminary over in Louisville, Kentucky. The hymn is number 392. We will sing the first and second stanzas of this hymn in closing. Challenge us, O God, our Father, to the task which must be done, for your church to find fulfillment in the way taught by your Son. With awareness of our purpose, with commitment to your call, may we help prepare the time when Christ will reign as Lord of all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.